Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your holy name. Father, we thank you for another day, another opportunity to come together in convention with those of like precious faith, to learn of you, to delve into your scriptures. Help us to learn the lessons you have for us this day. Help us to be strengthened. Help us that our zeal may grow strong and bright, that your love and truth will shine through us to glorify your name. Father, we ask your special blessing upon Brother David at this time, that his words may be yours. We pray for your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, when there will be peace on earth and peace in Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, dear brethren, we're looking forward to Brother David Stein's message to us today. He's coming all the way from Allentown. And he has chosen, or I should say, the assigned topic he's been given to speak on today is consecration of the priesthood. Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. It is a real delight to see all of you. The prophet Elijah of old had spiritual vision. He was able to see things that others couldn't. And I often wonder at our conventions when the dear saints of the Lord gather together, if there isn't, beyond our sight, a vast assembly of angels listening, watching the outworking of the consecration of all of the dear saints. Brother, I want to begin by giving to you the love and greetings, first of all, from my dear wife, Sister Kathy. She was unable to join me in this trip. Lord willing, we're hoping to make another trip out here, maybe later in the summer and in the spring. So we'll see how that goes. But she wanted her Christian love sent. Also love from our little class in Allentown. You know, I've been listening to a lot of the brethren talk about their classes getting smaller and smaller. Well, you know, it wasn't... Gosh, 20 years ago, we had about 26 brethren in Allentown. We're down to 7 now. Not a criticism of the Lord. You know, when you're down to that few, the meetings are very intimate. I think you of that experience that have found that to be true, too. I spoke to some brethren on the phone in the past week and a half, and they wanted their love sent. Brother Carl Hagensick, we spoke to, and also Brother Bob Gray. I'm probably forgetting someone, and for those brethren that are listening to the tape and said, hey, I told Brother David to send my love. Please forgive me. The theme of this convention is consecration. And as Brother Mark mentioned, my topic, assigned topic, is consecration of priesthood. And we couldn't help but have to take this very large subject and pare it down a little bit. So what we decided to do today is just go and do a verse-by-verse study of Leviticus 8, where you have a picture of the consecration of the Levitical priesthood, which was a type, and it was a type of the consecration of the antitypical priesthood to which you and I belong. Morse code, huh? So we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 8 and go through that. Leviticus chapter 8, as you read through it, it's instructions on what Moses was to do. There is a parallel account in Exodus chapter 29, which contains a record of them actually doing it. So Leviticus 8, the instructions, Exodus chapter 29, the carrying of it out. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time here in the instructions. Let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and 2 rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. This is almost like a recipe for putting together something that would be the most wonderful blessing for humankind in history, the priesthood, that would bring the reconciliation of mankind back to God. Can you think of a more exciting task to be a part of? I can't. And to think that we've been called to this. And the call, you know, is not something that you decide. You don't say, well, I think I want to be part of that. That sounds like a grand idea. I want to be part of this priesthood. Now, it doesn't work that way, does it? No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that was called, as was Aaron. That's in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. It is an invitation, brethren, invitation to you and I. These are items that we bring. We actually have seven of them. We have Aaron, his sons, the garments. We have the anointing oil, a bullock for a sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Now, some of them are plural, and I know in talking with some of the brethren, they say, well, you know, is it seven or is it more than that? It's interesting that in God's providence, that no matter how you count it, you're going to get it with a significant number. Now, seven I like, seven items, seven being divine perfection and whatnot. But let's look at the items that are plural and count how many they are and see what number we come up with, shall we? Take Aaron, well, that's one. His sons, how many sons did he have? Four. Okay, there's five. And the garments, well, that's five sets of garments, so that's 10. The anointing oil, 11. A bullock, 12 for the sin offering. Two rams, 13, 14. And a basket of unleavened bread, 15. Wasn't that an interesting number? 15. You know, I think it was, four or five years ago, I think in this convention, we gave a talk on the subject of deliverance, only the title was 15. So whether you start with the seven items there, or you look at the plurals and add them together, 15, you get significant numbers. The priesthood is responsible for the deliverance of mankind into reconciliation with God. And those within the priesthood are delivered as well. So either way, you have something that's really exciting here. Another detail as we look at this, it says, take Aaron and his sons. Aaron is specifically named. His sons are not. His sons are treated collectively. We think that perhaps that's significant. Jesus was predestinated from before the foundation of the world. You know the scripture that says, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus, from the earliest times, was predestinated to be the head of this priesthood, to be the great high priest. How about the under priests? Were you and I predestinated as individuals from time immemorial? The answer is no. Scriptures don't indicate that that's the nature of our predestination. We are predestined as a class, and we are predestined as a class to become, shall we say, conformed. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. 8 verse 29. And notice what Paul writes here about the nature of the predestination of this collective class, these under priests. Let's read verse 28 first, simply because I like verse 28. We all know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. A wonderful promise that we use all the time. For whom, this called class, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the nature of our predestination. I'm okay? All right, thank you. You know, you can always tell when a vacuum comes into your life. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. Brethren, that is your destiny, to be conformed. And the more that we yield ourselves up, the more that we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, the faster and more efficiently that confirmation is going to be. You know, when I'm thinking about being conformed, if you're still in Romans, turn to Romans 12. Now, we had a wonderfully elegant analysis of Romans 12 by our brother Tim yesterday, verse 1, regarding the nature of that verse. And I just love the synopsis that you take all the modifiers and you end up with present sacrifice. That's beautiful. But notice verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be ye transformed. The Greek word there for transformed is metamorphosis. Right? Now go back to your high school biology. Metamorphosis. You remember that you studied metamorphosis? What was it that metamorphosis? A butterfly. Yeah, caterpillar to a butterfly. And what a wonderful thing that is. You know, I think the Lord perhaps intended that to be a picture of the transformation of you and me from earthly conditions to divine conditions. In order to be conformed to the image of Jesus, we have to be transformed. There is no other way. We must be transformed by the renewing of our mind, understand what the high calling is about and what our sacrifice and consecration is truly about. The more that we submit ourselves to this process, the more we will grow. I like a point that Brother Ken Rawson made yesterday, and I've heard him make that point before, that the new creature grows at the expense of the old creature. Let me repeat that, because it's just a powerful principle regarding our transformation. The new creature grows at the expense of the old creature. We must sacrifice. We must lay our lives down. To the extent that we do that, to that same proportion, our new creature becomes stronger and more vibrant. To the extent that we don't, if you hold back some of your sacrifice, if you don't quite yield what you know you're able to yield, to that same extent, the new creature's growth is deferred. And brethren, we only have so much time. We need to be very wise in the use of our time. One other point Brother Ken made, which I think is a powerful one as well. As we go along the narrow way, we have a lot of trials. We have a lot of issues that come up into our lives. But a question naturally comes up. What is suffering for Christ and what is not suffering for Christ? If I have arthritis in the hand, and I'm sitting at home moaning and groaning about arthritis, I don't have, but if I did, would that be suffering for Christ? No. No, that's suffering because of sin. That is the results of what Adam did. However, if I'm writing letters to brethren with my arthritic hand, and it's hurting me, but I'm writing encouraging letters, now is that suffering of my hand, is that suffering for Christ? Yeah. I love this idea, and it's along the lines of transformation, that we can transform our experiences into suffering for Christ by doing the things for Christ and for our brethren. Isn't that a wonderful concept? If you don't do it, it's just pain. But if you do it, it's suffering for Christ. What a wonderful thought. Well, if I don't get on to chapter 8 here, I'm not going to finish this. Let's go on. Let's read together verses 3 through 5. And gather thou all the congregation together into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together under the door of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Let's pause there. By any accounts, those that came out of Egypt numbered in the millions. So can you get millions in front of that 50-cubit wide courtyard? I think it'd be a physical impossibility. So what are we talking about? Scriptures don't explain, but I suspect that there were representatives from all the tribes and the Levitical families that were gathered in front to have a close eyewitness experience watching the installation of this priesthood. Now, there is an application of this to us. They were to be witnesses of it and to be able to give this witness to others. Brethren, as you and I walk through the world, we are trying to live a life as consecrated as possible. There are witnesses watching us. Your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, everyone with whom you have to do is watching you. Now, many of them don't know what they're seeing. And the reaction to our consecrated life covers the gamut. There are some that say, well, what a wonderful life this person leads, you know, so close to God, really desiring to serve. Others would say, what are these people off their rocker? You know, they could be doing all these other things. He's so talented or she's so talented. Why is she burying her talent in this religious fanaticism? And there are those that become positively hateful because powers of darkness are reproved by light. But all of these, dear brethren, are witnesses to your congregation. They are the antitype of what Leviticus 8 is saying. And in the kingdom, they will talk with one another. And they will say, you know, I'm looking at this list here. I remember the Montagues, Homer and Beverly. You know, I remember what they did. I remember how they were helpful and whatnot. I remember Jim Parkinson or Ken Rawson. And they'll talk about it, you see. So you leave behind a record, if you will, a record of your faith. You know, this is taught in another place. You know, when the furniture of the tabernacle would go from one place to another, they would cover it. All of the pieces of furniture, except two, had a covering of sealskin. One of them, the copper laver, had no covering at all. It was just there. But the Ark of the Covenant had a cover of blue on it. And I think this is suggestive that they will not see us anymore. Remember, the sealskin represents the flesh, the external. But the sealskin is underneath the cover of blue. The world will not see our flesh in the millennium. But they will see what we leave behind, our faith. They are the witnesses here of the consecration of the priesthood. Let's go on. Verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Aaron and his sons were washed. Now, normally we think of washing as the making clean, and we might misinterpret this verse by saying, well, Aaron was washed. Why would Aaron need to be washed if he represents the antitypical Aaron, Jesus? He didn't need to be washed. Well, we'll see elsewhere in this chapter where that is, in fact, the lesson that's taught. But typically, the whole priesthood had to be clean. Aaron was an imperfect man, as were his sons. He needed to be ceremonial clean, so it was necessary that he be washed. But I think the lesson is, it shows the cleanliness and therefore the acceptability of those that would become the priesthood. Verse 7 through 9. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. And he put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon the head. And upon the mitre, even the forefront, did he place the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So here is Aaron being dressed by Moses. Now, Aaron is kind of standing there, if you can envision this, and Moses is fussing around and putting on. You'll notice that the garments here are the garments of glory and beauty. And when you think about it, this is a curious thing. From your studies in Leviticus 16, you know that the Day of Atonement sacrifices took place, the animals were slain, the sacrifices were accepted, and then there's a change of clothes, and he comes out in the garments of glory and beauty, having completed the sacrifice. Well, the curious thing here, he hasn't made a single sacrifice. He's got the completed picture, the garments of glory and beauty, without having even sacrificed a single animal. Why? How does this make sense? Well, we would suggest that what is true of Jesus is also true of us. That when you make an acceptable consecration, and that consecration is accepted by the Heavenly Father, and you are spirit begotten, what is allocated to you at that point? A crown. You are given your crown then. How else could we understand the scripture that says, let no man take your crown? You were allocated a crown. But is it yours? Well, by possession, yes, but by ownership, no. You have to retain your crown by faithful sacrifice during the remainder of your walk in the narrow way, during the remainder of your consecration. It was true of Jesus as well. He was allocated this, but he needed to render the acceptable sacrifice, which he did. We kind of understand it that way, and it makes sense. The other thing here is notice that Moses is doing over this. Moses is providing this. Moses in this book is a picture of Jehovah God himself. And we remember that every aspect of the preparation of the priesthood, every aspect, is overseen by divine providence, by God using the power of his Holy Spirit. And this comes through very, very strongly. Incidentally, let me back up one point I forgot to make. You know that in the Leviticus 16 picture, the blood of the sacrifices, what was done with it? It was brought where? It was brought into the Most Holy. So you had the sacrifices and the result of that. In Leviticus chapter 8 and Leviticus chapter 9, neither Moses nor Aaron go into the Most Holy at all. They never go in there. And I think this is prima facie evidence that this picture is a picture of activities on this side of the veil. This is the consecrated activities that go on for the preparation of the priesthood. Verse 10. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. Let's pause here. The anointing oil was a very special concoction. It was so special that if you were an Israelite and you had it, guess what happened? It was death. You were not permitted to make it nor have it. It was holy, and it was especially restricted to the priests. Now, this anointing oil was used on the pieces of furniture of the tabernacle, the whole tabernacle edifice itself. And in fact, we might just observe here that before the priesthood is installed, before the consecration of the priesthood, the tabernacle had already been erected. It had already been set up. And this is suggestive of the fact that the arrangements for atonement had been in the process of being set up and erected, that by the time Jesus came on the scene, there it was. When he was begotten of the Holy Spirit and he goes into the antitypical holy, it's there, it's ready. And now all needs be is to have the priesthood developed so that they can use them. So the tabernacle and its parts are sanctified and anointed. And then Moses comes over and he pours the holy anointing oil on the head of Aaron. Now in Leviticus chapter 8 here, there are two anointings that take place. One place here, and again in verse 30 that we're going to look at. And there's slight differences between them, actually major differences. In this case, we have a picture of Aaron from God's perspective as the seed of Abraham, the entire high priest, Christ head and body. You remember in Psalm 133, verse 2, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the anointing of the high priest and the oil going all the way down. The head is anointed, and the body comes under that anointing. In fact, as you and I, as we've been accepted into the body of Christ, we were not anointed individually. We were spirit begotten individually, but we came into the anointing or under the anointing that had already taken place with the body. So in this picture, we have that full anointing, that pouring upon the head and then it going down to the rest of the body. It's from God's perspective. Verse 13. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats on them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets on them as the Lord commanded. Here again, we see God providing what's necessary in the way of the garmentry so that the priesthood might begin operation. Verse 14. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Let's pause there. It is very unusual in the Old Testament to find the bullock meaning something above and beyond just Jesus. And in this unusual case, you have Aaron and his sons placing their hands upon it. Now, we understand this to mean that it's representative of us. But this is a curious situation, because the bullock represents perfect humanity, absolutely full of perfection. And yet, the sons of Aaron here are reckoned in with this. How can this be? You know, in Leviticus, there are two sin offering sacrifices. The bullock, representing Jesus by himself, powerful, large, full of fat. And then the church, by contrast, is this scrawny goat, probably thin, you know, not very strong, not much fat on it. The difference between the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice of the church is very plain there. But how about here? Well, it is an unusual case, but from this standpoint, we recognize a major truth that's very important. That in all of the sacrificial arrangements, under the tabernacle typically, and but especially antitypically, all of the merit lies with Jesus. You and I have the privilege of being counted in with that sacrifice. But from the standpoint of merit, what do you and I add? Zero. Absolutely nothing. Everything comes from Jesus. It must. It cannot be any other way. So the fact that the sons are placing their hands shows this great privilege that we have to be reckoned into something to which we add nothing. It is the grace of God that we have in this respect. One other thing, where did the bullock come from? Did Aaron give it? No, it was provided by Moses, wasn't it? God has provided the sacrifices necessary. I believe it's, again, in the book of Hebrews where Jesus has said prophetically, a body hast thou prepared me. You see, God has provided the sacrifice. Verse 15, and he, this is being Moses, slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it on the horns of the altar, round about with his finger, and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. Moses slew it. You know, you may remember maybe a couple years ago there was a very controversial movie that was released called The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. I don't know how many of you may have seen it. And it evoked a lot of discussion in circles around this country. I remember one of the questions that came up, especially because there were some Jews that were offended at the movie, feeling that it unduly pointed at them for it. But the question came up, well, who was responsible for Jesus' death? Was it the Jews? Were they responsible? Was it the Romans? Was it Jesus himself? Did he just commit suicide by giving up? Well, what does the type here say? Moses slew the bullock. God is responsible for the death of Jesus. And this shouldn't be a surprise. God is the author of salvation. From time immemorial, God knew that a sacrifice of a human being would be necessary to redeem man. He planned it. He arranged it. He was the author of salvation. That's why one of the scriptures says that God is our Savior. He is the motivating force behind all of this. And that's exactly what the type here teaches. Moses takes the blood, he takes some with his finger, and he puts it on the horns, the four horns of the altar of burnt offering. Horns represent power. You know, if you look at a beast and it's got littler horns, and another beast has got big horns, you say, boy, that's a really powerful beast by the size of its horns. And horns are symbolic of that. So the horns of the altar represent the power. But there's no power until it's authorized. And the authorization comes by the anointing of the blood. It is the blood that empowers the altar now to provide acceptable sacrifices. Anybody can build an altar, but does that mean you can offer an acceptable sacrifice on it? No. It has to be authorized. And the blood of the bullock is what authorizes it. Lastly, we see that the blood is poured out on the base of the altar. All of the blood of the bullock that was left, pulled out at the base. And there's another suggestion here that the blood of Christ, of Jesus, repurchases the earth. The earth that was under a curse because of the sin is now going to be brought back into harmony with God as well. So not only the people in the altar, but the earth as well. Verse 16 and 17. But he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now that the altar was authorized, here's the first burnt offering that's played out. The inwards of the bullock are burnt on it. You notice that everything external was burnt without the camp. All of the life-giving organs, the kidneys, the liver, the fat is burned on it. You know, with fat, you get a very fervent flame. Two things going on here symbolically. Number one, a burnt offering in general shows how God accepts the sacrifices. Holy. Whatever was placed on the altar, where does it go? It goes up to God. Anything placed on goes to God. And so this shows, in a way, God's acceptance of it. And secondly, the fire, the zeal that comes from the sacrifice of Jesus and our sacrifice is depicted by those that give everything in their life to the service of God. Everything. It's a question to you and me, dear brethren. Your talents, your time, your resources, your strength, your intelligence, your house, your home, your car. Is everything on the altar? It's only a question you can ask. But you know that God expects it to be. Our sacrifice must be total. That's what consecration is about. Not holding back a little here, a little there, but giving as much as we are able. God expects no less. What we are capable of giving, God expects us to give. The rest of the bullock that was burned without the camp, we have one more perspective of our sacrifice that we touched on a little bit when we talked about the witnesses. Have you ever smelled burnt hair? Great smell, isn't it? The dung, the hooves, the hair, the hide that's burned without the camp was a terrible stench, to be sure. Those poor Levites that got that job, you know, they say, boy, we got this again, George. How can we do that? It was terrible. But the point is that it was meant to be terrible because it shows how some will view our sacrifice. It is abominable that you would take your time and serve this God. An atheist would have no patience with us at all. That's the perspective from without the camp. Reading on, let's go to the first of the two rams here, verse 18. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and legs with water. And Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt offering for a sweet savor, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded. So we have this ram of the burnt offering. Again, the idea here is it's an acceptance. Now, you notice that Aaron and his sons laid their hands on it. So the ram is another picture of the same sacrifice of the bullock, but now from the standpoint of God looking at it and accepting it in its entirety. You notice that the ram was divided, and in the pieces he washed the inward but didn't wash the head. Now finally, you know, we were curious about why Aaron and his sons had to be washed earlier on. Now finally at this point we have a distinction. A little subtle hint there that Jesus was acceptable at his. He did not need to be washed. Whereas the inwards, the body of the ram representing us, do need to be washed. By the way, do you know what the Greek word is, Greek term is for whole burnt offering? Holocaust. I don't know if you knew that or not. I was always fascinated when I first heard that. Let's move on. Verse 22. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took the tip of it and put upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood on the altar round about. We are into some very beautiful applications of this type. This is the ram of consecration. This ram shows the effect of all of these sacrifices upon you and me. As we come to appreciate what sacrifice is all about, as we come to grow in a knowledge of what it is that Jesus laid down and the expectations upon us, we are moved to do certain things. Now, there was three places where the blood was put: on the right ear, right thumb, and right toe. When you think symbolically, you think, what do you associate these things with? Well, what do you do with an ear? You hear. This is sort of suggestive that in our consecrated walk, we must hear. We are given the ability to hear things that the world is not by virtue of the begettal of the Holy Spirit. But we ought always to be listening to God through our brethren, through the readings and studyings we do, through the scriptures, and through our experiences. I remember in my early association with Brother Fry, he taught me something that I never learned when I was with Jehovah's Witnesses. And he taught me the doctrine of providence. It was an alien doctrine. Providence? What's providence? You know, of course, he took me to Romans 8:28. But he said, Brother David, as you walk the narrow way, you need to walk by faith, which means that you need to watch for the providences of God. They can come from anywhere, but you need to develop the spiritual insight to see it. You know, perhaps, let's say you're in the world, and let's say that you misbehaved in some way. You weren't patient with somebody, or maybe you got a little nasty because of impatience or something, and somebody in the world comes up to you and says, you know, you shouldn't act that way. Well, what's your reaction? Do you think, well, who is he? You know, he's in the world. What does he know? Brethren, the Lord can speak to you from any direction. The Lord can speak to you from a fellow worker, can speak to you from a book, can speak to you from listening to a radio program. Do you have the spiritual hearing to pick it up? By praying for that, you will get that. And you will begin to see in the smallest experiences of your life, God speaking to you, Jesus speaking to you, and learning how to live a more consecrated life. The blood on the thumb. What do we do with hands? The answer is work. We work with hands. Our lives need to be filled up with the work of the Lord. Now, it's true that we've got other things we have to do. You got to earn a living for your family. You got to take care of your home. You got to fill up your car with gas. You got to do all these other things which are not directly related. But once those chunk of time is done, once those earthly responsibilities, what do you do with what's left? Well, that's a telling question, because it tells the Lord how consecrated and how dedicated you are to Him. We ought to be looking always for things to do for the Lord with our hands. Lastly, the blood on the toe, our walk with the Lord, our walking in the narrow way. We need to be walking in the narrow way at all times, fellowshipping with those that are walking in the same direction, helping them, learning from them, ever keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus is the ultimate goal. Beautiful picture here in the realm of consecration in what we should be doing. Moses sprinkled the rest of the blood at the altar roundabout, and we will see. Evidently, he kept some of the blood in a basin because we're going to see it used here very shortly. Verse 25. And he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oiled bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. Get this picture now. All right, you've got these internal parts of the ram. Evidently, they had probably some type of platter to hold this all together, a large plate of some kind. So Moses places the inward parts of the ram, and he places these three different categories of unleavened bread. And he says, all right, you're to be waving them. So picture Aaron and his four sons waving this before. Scriptures don't say how long they waved, but the very fact that they don't say suggests that they might have waved for a time. You know, perhaps there was a little bit of weariness, and if so, it would be a beautiful picture of our service. And that's what it represents. Our waving, our continual, our dynamic sacrifice before the Lord as long as we are able. Now, the pieces of the ram show that it's a sacrifice itself, but the three parts of the unleavened bread are quite interesting because they relate to things that we have seen and we talk about a lot. The first was an unleavened bread. The second was unleavened bread with oil. And the third was a wafer. Now, in this account, it doesn't say with oil, but in Exodus chapter 29, it says it was smeared with oil. What do these represent? Well, you know, leaven represents sin. So, symbolically, if you're without leaven, then you're without sin. And we would suggest the unleavened bread represents justification. Justification is a gift that we get from the Heavenly Father by virtue of the blood of Jesus. Secondly, unleavened bread with oil. When you think of oil, what do you think of? Holy Spirit. Now we're talking about the beginning of the Holy Spirit, the giving us of the tools, the power of God necessary to carry out our being consecrated to Him. We use the term for that, sanctification. So we've got justification, sanctification. Can you guess what the third is? If you say, well, yeah, hope is right, that's right. I was going to say, if you say glorification, you're almost there, but not quite. Glorification means you're in the most holy, but we're not there, are we? Hope of glorification is exactly right. A wafer is a thin piece of material, thin piece of bread. You know, I was raised Catholic, so when I think of wafer, I think the little communion that we used to have when I was a kid. I don't know that it looked like that, but it was thin enough and smeared with oil that it was translucent. You know, you could hold it up to the light and maybe see shadows, but nothing distinct. Isn't that beautifully descriptive of hope? We are given promises of God, but they don't give us the details. God didn't tell us, you know, what color our house is going to be in heaven. He didn't tell us, you know, what team we're going to be on when we work together. All He said is that there's this great work, and if you're faithful, you're going to be associated with Jesus in it. That's the hope. So we have justification, sanctification, and the hope of glorification. Let's move on. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them upon the altar of the burnt offering. They were a consecration for a sweet savor, and it is an offering made by fire to the Lord. Again, remember, Aaron and his sons are waving this wave offering. They don't put it down. They continue to wave until Moses comes and says, it is enough. Brethren, in our consecrated life, you are not to suspend your consecrated activities. Are you going to get tired? Sure. Their arms probably were starting to ache. But as long as the Lord does not stop it, we are not authorized to stop it. The Lord will in His due time say, it is enough. And you might say, well, Brother David, the reality is, you know, there's difficulties. We get tired. We get old. We have all of these other issues. Do you think God doesn't know that? Do you think Jesus doesn't understand that? The key here, dear brethren, is whatever you can do, you should do. You must do. I like the scripture in 2 Corinthians, I don't remember the chapter, but it says, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, not according to what he hath not. So even those of you that perhaps are ill or fighting illnesses and whatnot, and your capabilities have shrunk very much, what is left is what the Lord expects. What you can't do is not expected of the Lord. Our consecration has to be taken as far as we can take it. Well, brethren, the chairman's up here. Let me just summarize. In verses 31 and 32, some of this ram is boiled and eaten by Aaron and his sons, showing the appropriation of these things to them. And then they are told that they must remain in the tabernacle for 7 days. I came across an interesting thought in Brother Fry's notes, which he endorses. Don't know if it's a correct one or not. But if you read the account in Exodus 29, we don't have the time, but it's in verses 35 through 37, it almost seems to say that this ritual was repeated each of the 7 days. Now, I admit it can be read both ways. But I think it may be a sevenfold repetition of these things. Read it for yourself. Draw your own conclusions. If true, the sevenfold reiteration of this process, again, is a beautiful picture of how important it was. Brethren, this is all about you and me. It is absolutely necessary, if we are to have God's grace, that we see ourselves in it. And that's done by faith. It is a template for our consecration. God gave this to us for a reason, that we might measure ourselves by it. Not by one another. I can't say, well, let's see, Brother Michael's consecration is this way. Let's see, how do I stand up to Brother Michael's? No. We are not to be among those that compare themselves with themselves. But we do have a template in here, and we do have the example of Jesus. Brethren, may the Lord bless you, especially as this convention is full of information on consecration, as you meditate upon the themes of this weekend and take a real good look at your lives to see how you measure up. Remember the promise in 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 1, is that in Christ the answer is always yes. If you think you need to improve, say, Lord, help me to be more like Jesus. Yes. Lord, help me to be more deeply consecrated. Yes. Lord, give me more opportunities to serve the brethren. Yes. And on it goes. The answer in Him is always yes. What a win-win situation. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Consecration of the priesthood. We're going to close Brother David's service with the use of hymn number 208, Thy Grace Impart. Let's sing the first and last verses. We'll stand as we sing the last verse. Hymn number 208, Thy Grace Impart. And then we'll reconvene at 11:45 and for Brother Robert Grecki's service at 11:45. 208, Thy Grace Impart, first and last.
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come before your divine throne. Father, we love you so much. We want nothing more than to see your name glorified among the nations, and how thrilling it is to know that this is something that will happen very shortly in the future. Dear Father, we humbly ask your Holy Spirit to come upon us. We want to be more consecrated in our walk.
We want to be more like Jesus every day. We know that we can't do this on our own. We would be failures if we had no one else to turn to, but we have you, dear Father. And you've promised that we can come off victorious if we but submit ourselves in obedience day after day. Dear Father, please be with us. Help us to accomplish these noble ends that we might glorify your Son, that we might be associated with him in that wonderful work. Father, we thank you for this convention, and we thank you for the efforts of the brethren here. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another. And we do pray that we might have hearing ears to hear you speaking to us in all of these moments of fellowship, and also give us the privilege of imparting a blessing of some kind to each one with whom we meet. Be with us now. Please do overrule all things that were said this hour, that they might be in full accord with your Holy Spirit and with the truth. If anything has been said which is not good for your sheep, we do ask that your overruling providences would correct it. Be with us now. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name.